Good evening, everybody. Thank you all for coming and joining us tonight. As we begin tonight, as you leave, you will notice that there are ornaments that are out there on the tables that have come off of the tree in the Welcome Center, and you are more than welcome to take one with you. They are the ornaments that the GA's made. The ones that we were selling have been taken, and so feel free to help yourself to those, and that is by word of our WMU themselves, so we hope you will do that. Tonight, let us join together in our call to Advent. Wake up, people of God. The Word of God is coming to dwell among us.
Watch, do not sleep. The kingdom of God is near.
Prepare for the unexpected to break into your lives. Be alert to the signs of the coming of God. Look for the light that was with God in the beginning. Prepare a dwelling place for the Lord.
We will wait without fully knowing. We will rest in the stillness of the company of faith, hope, and love.
Wake up, people of God. Look for the light. Listen attentively for the coming of the Word. The Lord is coming to bring us peace. Let's stand and sing. We pray that you will be with us. We pray that you will be with them. We pray that you will help us to know how to minister to the world around us. And we pray that we will draw near to your grace to let you minister to us and our souls. The Christmas season is a season of happiness and color and light and hope. And some people see it and celebrate with glee. And some people see it and wonder how they have missed out on all of the joy that everyone else seems to be experiencing in their life. We pray, O God, that we will be the ones who not only will experience the joy and live into the joy, but that we will be able to bring the joy to those around us, to those who are hurting, to those who are grieving, to those whose lives have been broken by sickness and death and depression and poverty and all of the other things that can come to us that can rob us of the wonder of this season. And we pray, O God, that if we are the ones who are thoroughly enjoying this season, that we would have a desire to want to bring that joy to the people around us. Your Son's coming into this world was the ultimate gift of grace before the cross appeared. And that cross and the resurrection brought us the eternity of grace, that there was nothing that could ultimately separate us from you, not even death, and that death would never have the last word, that life would have the last word. And so we come here today to celebrate that life. We come here this night to experience the wonder of the manger and the beauty of the resurrection, and to know very well that in you there is a sense of wonder that nothing will ever take away. Let that wonder fall upon our hearts as we gather here tonight, and help us to know that when we come into this room, you are already here. When we leave, you will go with us. And wherever we go, we will never be separated from a love that will never let us go. Thanks be to God. In your name I pray. Amen. Our scripture reading tonight, our first scripture reading, comes from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. What would normally appear on the screen will not be correct tonight, because Mike screwed it up. Now, Mike, I came in tonight and I looked at the passage that he had asked me to read, and I said, "Are you sure this is what you wanted me to read?" And I kept thinking, how's he going to turn this into an Advent message? And he looked over and read it. He said, "No, that's not it. I'll find it for you." We're going to read Micah chapter 5, beginning with verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, and then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace." And then from Luke chapter 2, beginning verse 1. "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's stand and sing.
Oh, little town of Bethlehem. I've been to Bethlehem a few times. Three or four years ago, Luann and I were in Israel visiting some friends of ours who live in Nazareth, and we actually drove from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It took about 2 hours, 2.5 hours. A little shorter than Mary and Joseph's trip, I reckon. But we attended a conference called Christ at the Checkpoint there. The first time I visited, or one of the first times, was when I lived in Israel, and actually in, I believe it was 1983, on Christmas Day, I was singing in a choir, and we sang at Bethlehem. So it was quite a experience. You know, one of the primary images associated with the birth of Christ is that of Bethlehem, the birthplace of Jesus. When we hear the word Bethlehem, we think of Mary and Joseph, a local hotel with no room for a woman bearing a child, a stable with a manger, shepherds in the nearby fields watching their flocks of sheep, and a chorus of angels singing gloriously. You know, the town has quite a history. It traces its history to the time of Jacob the patriarch. Jacob's wife, Rachel, died and was buried in Bethlehem. And following the return of the Israelites to the Promised Land after their captivity in Egypt, the town was given to Caleb. Remember Caleb, one of the faithful spies? And it eventually became the home of Boaz and Ruth and the birthplace of David, the shepherd boy who became king of Israel. In fact, the mere mention of Bethlehem caused many people to think of King David. So intimate was the connection between the two. Bethlehem came to be known as the city of David. But not only that, it was in Bethlehem that Samuel anointed David, consecrating him to God's service. And the prophet Micah, as Tommy just read, had prophesied that God, who had raised up David as king, would bring forth the branch of David, the Messiah, who would liberate the Jewish people from their oppressors. But you, O Bethlehem, who are of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And as we well know, in God's time, this prophecy came to be realized, and indeed Bethlehem did become the birthplace of the long-awaited Messiah. But in spite of its history, Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth was not considered a particularly religious city. It was certainly not thought of as a holy place. Not by any stretch of the imagination could a trip to Bethlehem qualify as a spiritual pilgrimage. If the truth were known, the reality was just the opposite. In fact, one may wonder why God would have any interest at all in Bethlehem. Jerusalem, just up the road, would have been a more natural choice, not Bethlehem. Most folks associated Bethlehem with politics. Bethlehem was considered inside the Beltway, as we say sometimes. It was a secular city. It was dominated by government bureaucrats, tax collectors, census takers worked there. King Herod had a palace just down the road. In fact, it's still there, the ruins of it anyway. It was by far the most impressive structure in the region. Its size communicated authority, its beauty, and intimated the power of its owner and the significance of its decisions. For years, people had looked for a Messiah, and I'm sure they could only imagine that this palace was the only place in town that was worthy of a king. But as we all know, this is not where God chose to show up in the flesh. And I believe this is the lesson that Bethlehem has to teach us this Advent season. Bethlehem is a warning. It's a reminder that our preconceived images of God are subject to being shattered. The real promise of Bethlehem springs from the advent of the unexpected. Just think about it. Everything about that first Christmas was a surprise to the principals. Mary didn't expect to become the mother of the Son of God. Joseph didn't expect his young bride to be pregnant when he married her. The shepherds didn't expect to see angels in the field that night. Herod didn't expect to see three magi from the east appear on his doorstep with news about a king of the Jews. The people in Bethlehem, they didn't expect to find the Savior of the world born in a manger of all places in their city. I mean, the whole thing is a surprise. God surprised everybody that first Christmas. So you see, it isn't a matter of what we are expecting for Christmas, it's what we don't expect. And that is what we perhaps ought to be looking at for this Advent, the unexpected, which we've been talking about, haven't we, on Sunday mornings. One of my favorite authors is Eugene Peterson. He tells a story about one Christmas when he was a child, when his family had no Christmas tree. He was 8 years old at the time, and his mother, who he describes as an intense woman with fierce convictions, she had been reading from the book of Jeremiah, and she came upon some words that she had never noticed before. "Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are false. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. Men deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammers and nails so that it cannot move." What's he talking about, Tommy? Peterson said there was no doubt in his mother's mind that the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Jeremiah, had targeted the American Christmas in his warning. Every detail fit the practice of putting up a Christmas tree. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. Well, like many people, it was the Peterson's family tradition to go out in the woods a couple of weeks before Christmas and to go into the forest and to cut down a tree. And when they got home, Peterson said his father, who was a butcher, he would take some slats from some crates that sausage and lunch meats were shipped in, and he would cut them into supports, and he would nail them to the tree, just like Jeremiah said. They fastened it with hammer and nail so it could not move. And in the evening, the family would string the lights out, hang the silver and gold ornaments, and drape the tinsel on the tree, just like Jeremiah said. Men deck it with silver and gold. So in the winter of 1940, when Eugene Peterson was 8 years old, his family didn't have a tree. Remember, for the customs of the people are false. Well, it wasn't just that the tree was not there. The entire ritual of going to get the tree and decorating it had been abolished. And it was all because of Jeremiah, who had looked through his prophetic telescope 2,600 years into the future and saw in detailed focus what they did every December in America, and he saw it and denounced it as idolatry. It was all because his mother cared far more about Scripture than she did culture. Peterson said he was embarrassed. He was humiliated. He was mortified. He was terrified of what his friends in the neighborhood were going to think. They would think they were too poor to have a tree. They would think he was being punished for some unspeakable sin and deprived of a tree. They would think his family didn't care about each other and they didn't have any fun in their house. They'd feel sorry for them. They'd feel superior to them. Well, you know, one of the regular features of the season was socializing in the neighborhood, and it was to go to each other's houses and look at the presents under the tree, wondering what everybody was getting. But that year, Peterson says, he kept everyone out of the house. He was ashamed to have them come in and see this bare, treeless room. He would lie about it. He would make excuses. My sister has a contagious disease. My mother is really upset, and I can't bring anyone into the house. But the thing that Peterson was most terrified about was that his friends would discover the real reason that they didn't have a Christmas tree. God had commanded it, a religious reason. His mother would read Jeremiah to him and his sister that year, and she would talk about Jesus, and she opened the Bible to the story of the Nativity, and she placed it on the table where the Christmas tree had always stood. But he never told his mother how he felt or what he knew that everyone in the neighborhood was saying. He carried his humiliation secretly, as children often do. Well, on Christmas Eve, the Petersons would exchange and open their gifts. And on Christmas Day, they had dinner with lots of relatives in attendance, and they were Norwegian. And the dinner was full of Norwegian talk. The only day of the year whenever he would hear Norwegian spoken. His uncles and aunts would reminisce over their Norwegian Christmases. There was a lot of banter, a lot of laughter. And the primary source of this banter and laughter was his favorite uncle. He was the best storyteller, and he always seemed to have the most fun. He would pose as an atheist, and he would provoke Peterson's mother to indignation. And on this particular Christmas, when they had no tree, his uncle surpassed himself. He was the first to make a remark about its absence. "Evelyn," that's Peterson's mother's name, "where the heck is the Christmas tree? How are we going to have a Norwegian Christmas without a tree?" And his mother replied with equal force, "Brother, we're not celebrating a Norwegian Christmas this year. We're celebrating a Christian Christmas." And then she got out the Bible and she read Jeremiah to him. Well, the next year, the Petersons had a Christmas tree. The entire ritual was back in place without any explanation given whatsoever. Peterson never learned by what authority had replaced the prophet Jeremiah in the matter of the Christmas tree. Now, years later, his mother would occasionally say, "Eugene, do you remember that silliness about the Christmas tree when you were 8 years old?" Well, he didn't want to remember, and he didn't want to discuss it. But interestingly, Peterson said years later, when he became an adult, and after his mother passed away, he wanted to remember. It didn't seem silly at all to him. His mother had been passionate in pursuit of the holy life, and while she may have been wise in restoring the Christmas tree to their Christmas celebrations the next year, he was quite sure that it was not silliness that had banned it for that 1 year. In fact, he said, the feelings he had that Christmas when he was 8 years old may have been the most authentic Christmas feelings he had ever had. The experience of humiliation, of being misunderstood, of being an outsider. Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. Joseph would be presumed to be the father. Jesus was born into poverty. They most certainly must have experienced considerable embarrassment and inconvenience. I wonder, did Mary and Joseph lie to their friends and make excuses at the same time they persisted in their faith? All the joy and celebration and gift-giving in the Nativity story took place in the context of incomprehension and absurdity. The taunts and the banter must have cut cruelly into their spirits. Well, Peterson closes his childhood story by thanking his mother. "Thank you, mother," he writes, "and don't apologize for the silliness. Thank you for providing me with a taste of the humiliation that comes from pursuing a passionate conviction in Christ. Thank you for introducing into my spirit a seed of discontent with all the cultural displays of religion. Thank you for being relaxed in grace and reckless enough to make a mistake. Thank you for being scornful of caution and careless of opinion. Thank you for training me in discernment that in my adult years have been a shield against the seduction of the culture. Thank you for the courage to give me Jesus without the tinsel, as embarrassing as it was for me. Thank you for taking away the Christmas tree the winter that I was 8 years old. And thank you for giving it back the next year." What about this Advent season? How's Jesus going to reveal himself to us? Might it be in some unexpected ways? I would suggest that we perhaps need not only look for God in the old familiar places, but that perhaps we need to look for him where we never thought to look before. In our humiliations, in our failures, in our burdens, in our losses, in the guest who didn't come, the person we didn't hear from, the relationship that went sour, the illness that kept us in bed, the party we were not invited to, the presents we didn't receive. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus wants to reveal himself to us in some unexpected way this year, if only we'll pay attention. Y'all remember the Oak Ridge Boys? Any Oak Ridge Boys fans? No? No? Okay. They sang a song, "Would They Love Him Down in Shreveport?" It goes something like this. "If they saw him riding in, long hair flying in the wind, would they love him down in Shreveport today? If they knew he was a Jew and a Palestinian too, would they love him down in Nashville today? If they saw him talk with ease to the junkies, whores, and thieves, would they love him out in Wichita today? Would the rich men think it funny if he said, 'Give up your money'? Would they love him up on Wall Street today? If he made the wine from water, gave it to their sons and daughters, what would the folks in Salt Lake City say? If he taught them brotherhood as he walked their neighborhood, would they love him up in Boston today? If he said, 'Love those who use you and forgive those who abuse you,' if he turned the other cheek, what would they say? Would you laugh and call him crazy and just send him on his way if Jesus came to your town today?" What if Jesus came to our town today? What if he came to Blacksburg, Virginia? What if he walked into Blacksburg Baptist Church during our Christmas Eve service, or flannels and flapjacks? Would he be so unexpected that we wouldn't recognize him? Would we be like the people of Bethlehem? Would we be like the scribes and the Pharisees? Would we be so blinded by our preconceived ideas of who he is that we might miss him or mistake him for someone else? 2,000 years ago, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He moved into the neighborhood. and he's still coming today. So what are we going to do with him? Are we ready? Are we prepared? What does the Christmas carol we just sang say? Where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. When sincere people recognize him and receive him, Jesus enters into our lives and he transforms us in unexpected ways. So may this season be for each of us the advent of the unexpected. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, our prayer of confession is written in your worship guide, if you'd join with me. O God, when we allow darkness to overcome the light, when we reduce the celebration of your birth to plastic and tinsel, when hardness of heart keeps us from seeing and hearing and touching, when the oppression and suffering around us are of no concern to us, when our caring is not extended to action, we come to confess our sinfulness before you and before each other. Remove all barriers that divide us. In our assurance of pardon, the good news of this Advent season is forgiveness of sin and new life. Let us commit our lives to Christ's way of hope and peace. Hark the herald angels sing. Let's stand together and sing. Well, thank y'all for coming out tonight and the other nights that we've held this. Hopefully it's been a time of preparation for the coming Christmas season. So we're going to have a prayer. We're going to bless the food. And so I hope you'll come down. We'll have some table fellowship together. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time we can be gathered together in this beautiful place. And Lord, we do pray that you would prepare our hearts for your coming. And Lord, we're thankful that you are indeed Manuel, God with us, that you're with us even now. We pray that you would go with us as we gather around the tables and share food and fellowship together. Bless it to our bodies that we might be nurtured and made strong to follow your will and your ways. We pray, Lord, that you would turn us to this place this next Saturday as we celebrate Christmas Eve and also Christmas Day. And we pray, Lord, that we are indeed prepared to receive you even in unexpected ways this season. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.